The book of Exodus. My name's Sam, if we haven't met. I'm one of the pastors here at Coomera Baptist, and it's a privilege to get to preach God's word this morning. So we are in Exodus chapter 22. I'm reading from verse 16 down to chapter 23, verse 9. Okay. We'll hear now God's word. If a man seduces a virgin who is not betrothed and lies with her, he shall give the bride price for her and make her his wife. If her father utterly refuses to give her to him, he shall pay money equal to the bride price for virgins. You shall not permit a sorceress to live. Whoever lies with an animal shall be put to death. Whoever sacrifices to any god other than the Lord alone shall be devoted to destruction. You shall not wrong a sojourner or oppress him, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. You shall not mistreat any widow or fatherless child. If you do mistreat them and they cry out to me, I will surely hear their cry, and my wrath will burn, and I will kill you with the sword, and your wives shall become widows, and your children fatherless. If you lend money to any of my people who is with you who is poor, you shall not be like a moneylender to him, and you shall not exact interest from him. If ever you take your neighbor's cloak in pledge, you shall return it to him before the sun goes down, for that is his only covering, and it is his cloak for his body. In what else shall he sleep? And if he cries to me, I will hear, for I am compassionate. You shall not revile God, nor curse a ruler of your people. You shall not delay to offer from the fullness of your harvest, from the outflow of your presses. The firstborn of your sons you shall give to me. You shall do the same with your oxen and with your sheep. 7 days it shall be with its mother. On the eighth day you shall give it to me. You shall be consecrated to me. Therefore you shall not eat any flesh that is torn by beasts in the field. You shall throw it to the dogs. You shall not spread a false report. You shall not join hands with a wicked man to be a malicious witness. You shall not fall in with the many to do evil, nor shall you bear witness in a lawsuit siding with the many so as to pervert justice, nor shall you be partial to a poor man in his lawsuit. If you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, you shall bring it back to him. If you see the donkey of one who hates you lying down under its burden, you shall refrain from leaving him with it. You shall rescue it with him. You shall not pervert the justice due to your poor in his lawsuit. Keep far from a false charge, and do not kill the innocent and righteous, for I will not acquit the wicked. And you shall take no bribe, for a bribe blinds the clear-sighted and subverts the cause of those who are in the right. You shall not oppress a sojourner. You know the heart of a sojourner, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. This is the word of the Lord. Let me pray. Father, as we come now to examine your word, let it examine us. Let it search us and help us see what it shows us. Give us that kind of grace this morning by your Spirit, that we might see our sin and we might see our Savior. We would see Jesus this morning. That would be enough for us. And so we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I see trees of green, red roses too. I see them bloom for me and for you. And I think to myself, what a wonderful world. The colors of the rainbow, so pretty in the sky, are also on the faces of people going by. I see friends shaking hands saying, how do you do? They're really saying, I love you. What a wonderful world, isn't it? Sometimes, for some people,
Because I also see like dead trees, you know. And I see roses too, but they're in florists and they're really expensive. And if you buy them, then they die pretty soon after that. Like I see other stuff. Like I see friends and they shake hands and they got cool handshakes and what have you. But I also see friends become enemies and turn on one another and indeed hate each other. I see materialism. I see pride. I see anger. I see maliciousness. I see jealousy. I see bitterness. I see abuse. I see hopelessness. I see all kinds of crises on every front as well. I see a lot of sin out there. I don't just see it out there, though. I see it in here, in me. What's going on in our wonderful world? Carl Truman, the theologian, has written a new book called The Desecration of Man, How the Rejection of God Degrades Our Humanity. And in the book, he repeats a parable that was told by Friedrich Nietzsche in the 1800s. And in this parable, it speaks of a madman who runs into a town square at night with his lantern and starts having a go at like all the atheists in the town. See, they've succeeded, he says, in killing God in their society. But what the madman is saying is, you don't know what you've done. You don't realize what you've done yet. You don't understand the implications for society when you've killed God, when you've got rid of God, the implications that are going to follow. Now you will all have to essentially rise up and become gods yourselves. You'll have to define your own meaning. You're going to have to define your own values, your own moralities. And the people in the town, at first they're kind of mocking the madman. But by the end of his speech, they're just silently staring at him. And Nietzsche writes this, he says, "At last the madman threw his lantern to the ground and it broke into pieces and he went out. I have come too early," he said. And then he said, "My time is not yet. This tremendous event is still on its way, still wandering. It has not yet reached the ears of men. Lightning and thunder require time. The light of the stars requires time. Deeds, though done, still require time to be seen and heard. This deed is still more distant from them than most distant stars, and yet they have done it themselves." He's saying, you did it. You killed God. Now there's a gap between you doing that and the society living out the consequences of that decision. It's like a rose that's been cut. While it looks alive for a little while, it is dying. And Truman's point in the book is that as society cut out God, killed, in a sense, God, it's only now that we are really seeing the decay. We're seeing the desecration of man. And he's right in a sense, isn't he? Everyone has, in a sense, decided, like the madman said, we've all got to become gods for ourselves. Expressive individualism says that the highest aim of my life is to express my authentic self, and so everyone around me is essentially just dangers to my self-expression. You're in the way, your self-expression is in the way of my self-expression. And so what do I have a duty to do? Everything that it takes for me to live my authentic self-expression. Everyone can become then my enemy. This is not a recipe for a wonderful world. Well, we're in Exodus, and we're in this section of Exodus, which is the covenant-making part, where God is laying out for his people the covenant stipulations. Here's how you're going to live. My people, whom I have saved from slavery in Egypt, are going to go into a new, in a sense, a new world. And what is that world going to look like? Who gets to decide? It's not the individuals. And God says, this is how you're going to live. And he presents it in the form of a covenant treaty. I'm your God. I have saved you. You are my people. Here's what allegiance to me and a life that is shaped by my character and what I have done for you in the past is going to look like. So that's what we're getting. in the big picture of the Bible, in the story of redemption, Israel is painting for us a picture, a graphic picture to almost give structure so that we might understand the gospel or the movement of salvation history. Israel is representative of the people of God. The promised land is representative of our final inheritance, the ultimate new heavens and new earth, our ultimate Canaan. The laws and their penalties anticipate final judgment. They're a graphic picture. It's almost like eschatology, like the end times is intruding into history, human history, as a picture of what is going to come. And so Moses walks up the mountain. He's walked into the cloud on Mount Sinai, essentially into the throne room of God, to hear what the great king says to his people and how they are to live. Now, you probably noticed when I was reading the passage, there's actually a lot of laws there, and that covers a lot of different areas. But they are, I think, in all doing the same essential thing. That is, God is creating a new people who will show off to the world the character of the king who saved them by his grace from slavery. Now we, as we've said in the past, are not Israel. We are not living in the promised land. And so when it comes to the civil law, the way we apply it to ourselves today is by principles of general equity. What are the underlying principles of justice and fairness? Because all the law comes from the heart and the character of God, so that we might see them and then apply them to ourselves today. So I'm hoping to just walk through this passage and talk through those kinds of things, okay? Let's go. First, we get laws about marriage. Verse 16, if a man seduces a virgin who is not betrothed and lies with her, he shall give the bride price for her and make her his wife. If her father utterly refuses to give her to him, he shall pay money equal to the bride price for virgins. Now, when it says, if a man seduces a virgin, that's not describing rape. If it were describing rape, the following sentence would be for that man, death. Deuteronomy 22 verse 25 says, but if in the open country a man meets a young woman who is betrothed and the man seizes her and lies with her, then only the man who lay with her shall die. But you shall do nothing to the young woman. She has committed no offense punishable by death. For this case is like that of a man attacking and murdering his neighbor, because he met her in the open country, and though the betrothed young woman cried for help, there was no one to rescue her. The passage is saying, rape is like murder. It will be treated like murder. So that this, in our passage, is not that. It is still sinful. You have a man, and he wants to have sex, but he doesn't want to get married. And so he puts on his moves, he woos the girl, and she is, the sense of the passage is that she is receptive to that, and they have consensual sex. It is consensual and sinful. Our culture that just confuses everybody. What? All it has to be is consensual, and there's nothing wrong with it. Of course, that's rubbish. Consensual sex can still be very, very harmful, can't it? What if those two people are already married to someone else? What if it's with a minor? See, our culture struggles to understand what the gravity and the preciousness of sex, because we have believed certain lies that come to us from the sexual revolution in the 60s that basically said sex is just, it's meaningless. It has no inherent meaning. It's just a physical kind of interaction with people. You may as well have shook their hand if you like, or made them a cup of coffee. That's about all there is. Nonsense. This understanding, of course, has done massive damage to our society. It's done damage to men, but it most of all, you would say, it has done damage to especially women. Bridget Fantasi was a writer for the Playboy magazine. She's not a Christian, but she's a well-known podcaster, I think. Wrote a blog reflecting on her life of consensual sex before marriage. She writes this. She said, I can only think of a handful I don't regret. The rest I would put in the category of casual, which I would define as sex that is either meaningless or mediocre or both. If I get really honest with myself, I'd say most of these usually drunken encounters left me feeling empty and demoralized and worthless. I wouldn't have said that at the time, though. At the time, I would have told you I was liberated. Even while I tried to drink away the sick feeling of rejection when my most recent hookup didn't call me back. At the time, I would have said one night stands made me feel emboldened. The lie I told myself for decades was, I'm not in pain, I'm empowered. Looking back, it isn't a surprise that I lied to myself because from a young age, sex was something I was lied to about. The seventh commandment, to not commit adultery, is not about restricting pleasure or joy or happiness, but guarding something precious, something sacred. And in marriage, it is sacred. It is like covenant renewal. It's doing with your body, but only something that you've already done with your entire life, which is say, I am all yours, and you are all mine. I am completely and exclusively giving myself to you. And so the law says, if a man takes this woman's virginity, he should normally pay the bride price and get married. Like that should not, those things should normally go together. He's not to just get to freely go around and leave a trail of carnage in his wake as he goes from woman to woman to woman. No, he should get married. But it does say this, doesn't it? If the father utterly refuses to give her to him, he shall still pay the money equal to the bride price for virgins. So the dad can step in and perhaps protect his daughter from a terrible marriage and go, this is not happening. He's already broken my trust. He's already done this. He is not to be trusted, or he might be protecting his own daughter from infatuation with this guy. Either way, the dad gets to say no. The man, notice, still has to pay the bride price. He's still done the wrong thing. He's still taken from her. He's made her chances of marriage in the future much worse. And so the bride price is this like protection for her that she will be well cared for going forward, whatever happens to her maritally. So if we think about principles of general equity, they're not hard, are they? Single brothers and sisters, maintain your sexual purity. For everybody, this includes married and singles, sexual activity outside of a covenant marriage is sinful. It rebels against God and His design. It lies about Christ and His relationship to the church. It harms everybody involved, all the families, and it harms society. Society falls apart. Hebrews 13 verse 4 says, let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. And also, parents should take seriously their role in guiding their children towards marriage. And children should seek the wisdom of their parents in who to marry, generally. All right, next, three capital crimes. They all have to do with worship. Each of these have to do with the holiness of the people. If they do these things, they'll become unclean. They'll be like the world around them. Verse 18, number one, you shall not permit a sorceress to live. Right, went for men too, kind of sorcerers. The reason it's severe for this is, of course, it's high-handed rebellion against their covenant Lord who has saved them and brought them into the land and is their king and is caring for them and will watch over them. And they say, not enough. We will circumvent the true God because we want control and we want some power of our own. Why do you go to a sorceress? Knowledge of the future, supernatural power, outcomes in this life that you want, revenge on your enemies. Well, these, of course, the practices of Egypt and the nations. As for general equity, then, a lot of this is very mainstream, isn't it? Tarot cards, fortune tellers, mediums, crystals, star signs, palm readings. I do think the underlying error, though, isn't just out there in the world, but the underlying error with regards to sorcery can creep into, unwittingly, the church, where we want God to kind of act a bit like a genie, a bit like that kind of thing. Like we could manipulate him into doing certain things for us, and we will use unbiblical means to get there. We want words, don't we, about the future. In the word faith movement, that our words kind of have this kind of power. They can, creative power. I can make things happen just with the power of my own words. I can repeat mantras like, I am healthy, or I am wealthy, and it becomes true for me. We can manufacture, if you like, and try to manufacture the presence of God in a room with kind of like our lighting and our soundscapes. And we can even make a bit of like a Mount Sinai, you know, with a bit of smoke, you know, on the mountain. There's machines that can do that for you. I don't know if you remember the church in the States that, you know, grabbed a replica of Gandalf's staff and slammed it on the ground, declaring the end of racism. Well, Gandalf was a wizard. That's sorcery. And he actually wasn't a wizard. It's not even a true story, actually. It's a made-up story. God's covenant people display the goodness of their king by prayerful trust in him. God's people display the goodness of their king by trusting his promises, by trusting his sovereignty, by trusting his providence in their life, that what comes into their lives is from his hand, and they trust him. All right, verse 19. Whoever lies with an animal shall be put to death. John McKay writes this in his commentary. He says, in Scripture, this is condemned as perversion because it is a flagrant disregard of the structure and order that God has endowed on creation. Crossing or blurring the divine boundary between the human and the animal in such an unholy and unnatural manner constitutes an act of rebellion against the authority of the covenant king. Now, if this kind of sin is common in our society, I don't know about it, and I'm happy not to. But would it surprise anybody if a case began to be made for its acceptability? Well, this is just a personal thing. It's a private thing. Who's it harming? Who are you to judge me and my preferences? Well, we are more than animals, aren't we? And God's people don't act like animals. They act like his children. We are not just driven by animal instincts, if you like. All right, verse 20. The third capital punishment. Whoever sacrifices to any god other than the Lord alone shall be devoted to destruction. Right, if you are saved by this king and you're brought out of slavery and you're brought into this new land and then you start worshiping other gods, having other kings if you like, that is high treason against the God who saved you. Now, if we get into like questions of general equity here, you know, we're not Israel living in the promised land. We are citizens of heaven, but we're living in Australia. So we don't kill unbelievers. We don't. What do? We evangelize them. It's a terrible evangelistic technique if you go and kill idolaters. But for God's people, there's no such thing as like freedom of religion for us. You know, it's not like you can go, I'm a Christian, I just worship like different gods. I'm part of the people of God, I just have other gods. There's no freedom of religion, if you like, in heaven. People are going to be in heaven worshiping other gods. And so there was not to be freedom of religion in typological heaven, Israel in the promised land. But so the death penalty then is transformed and into our day and amongst the people of God today in the form of church discipline, doesn't it? So in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul is dealing with a situation where somebody in that church is sinning in such a way, it's sexual immorality, in such a way that the world doesn't even sin like that. And that Paul's upset, not in this section at the person who's sinning, he's upset at the church. You've done nothing. The people of God are meant to do something when that kind of thing happens. He claims to be a brother and he lives like the world. What does he do? Paul actually quotes the law in Deuteronomy and says, purge the evil person from among you. He doesn't mean kill them. What he means is remove them from membership in the local church. He says, hand them over to Satan. The hope is that they will, having been removed from the people of God, the destruction of the flesh, the destruction of his sin, they will come back and be reconciled to the people of God. And that's the hope. All right, next we get laws about compassion toward the vulnerable. So firstly, for sojourners. Verse 21. You shall not wrong a sojourner or oppress him, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. You see what God's saying? Saying, like, you know what that's like. He actually uses the same word for oppress here, like, you're not to oppress. It's the same word for what they experienced when they were in Egypt. Exodus 3, verse 9. And now behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, God says. And I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them. Well, now they aren't oppressed anymore. So what are they going to do? They're in a position of power. People come into their land. What are they going to do? Are they going to do the same thing to them that happened to them? No, they must not. They've been saved by that, from that, by a gracious and loving God. And God essentially is saying, don't, you're not Egyptians. Don't be Pharaoh. Be like Yahweh. Be the people of God. It's different. If we have principles of general equity today, it doesn't mean that a country is not allowed to have borders or can't preserve itself and its culture. Australia is a wonderful country, and it's not a surprise that people from all over the world would love to come and live here. And it's awesome that even in this room, we have people who have come from all over the world to live here in Australia. This doesn't say anything about immigration policies and all of that kind of thing, and how you weigh the number of all of that, whatever you do with all of that. One thing we certainly do know is that a government and individuals, especially the people of God, would never exploit, mistreat, dehumanize someone from another nation. And if you think about the way Christ lived and the way Christ treated people, isn't there a wonderful picture? You know, I spoke last time and 2 weeks ago about taking the law, you know, with its general equity, and you know how light goes through a prism and it comes out and it looks like a rainbow, it just looks like beautiful. It's the same light, but it just looks more glorious on the other side. That's what the law does. The law goes through the prism of Christ, and we just get this graphic picture of all that obedience to the law could look like in the person and the work of Christ. And so look at him, and how did he treat a foreigner? Well, think about John 4, hey? The Samaritan woman at the well, and Jesus goes to her. He loves her. She's not just a foreigner, though. She is far from God. She's been married numerous times. The man she's with right now is not her husband. And what does Jesus do? He offers her living water. He offers her entry into the kingdom of God. But look even closer to home. How did Christ love you? How did he love me? You see, once we were, Ephesians 2 says, we were separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Sojourners? Foreigners? Ah, that's me. That's all of us. And we have been loved. Okay, so they're vulnerable, but also widows and orphans are vulnerable. Verse 22, you shall not mistreat any widow or fatherless child. Who will care for them? Who will watch out for them in their desperation? It'd be so easy to mistreat them. God says, if you mistreat them, though the man of the house may be absent, he's gone, he's dead, I'm still around. Right, God says, if you do mistreat them, do you see, and they cry out to me, I will surely hear their cry, and my wrath will burn. And I will kill you with the sword, and your wives shall become widows, and your children fatherless. And when Israel hears that, I think surely bells would be ringing in their heads, wouldn't it? Oh, he will hear their cry. If I mistreat them, he's going to hear their cry. He heard our cry when we were being mistreated. His wrath will burn. Yeah, we saw what he did to Egypt. His wrath burned. If we mistreat them, he will make us, he make our wives widows and our children fatherless. Oh, he did that. He did that to Egypt at the Red Sea when he wiped out a whole army. So what God is saying again is you're not Egypt. You don't live like Egypt. You're mine. I saved you from that. You live like me. You live the way that I have treated you. Coming to the New Testament, James 1:27 says, religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. Tim Keller wrote this. He said, when people ask me, how do you want to be introduced? I usually propose that they say, this is Tim Keller, minister of the Redeemer Presbyterian Church in New York City. Of course, I'm many other things, but that is the main thing I spend my time doing in public life. Realize then how significant it is that the biblical authors introduce God as father to the fatherless, as defender of widows. This is one of the main things he does in the world. He identifies with the powerless. He takes up their cause. And again, it has to land somewhere that's not just out there, hey. It has to land somewhere in our own hearts. In a sense, we were as vulnerable as the widow, and we are the church, the bride, whom Christ has married and taken in. We were vulnerable as the orphan, but he adopted us as his sons and his daughters. When we see widows, when we see needy, when we see orphans, a heart just pours out. It ought to just pour out of an overflow of, I've received the kind of love and mercy you desperately need right now. Okay, what about the poor? Protection for the poor, verse 25. If you lend money to any of my people with you who is poor, you shall not be like the moneylender to him. You shall not exact interest from him. If ever you take your neighbor's cloak in pledge, you shall return it to him before the sun goes down, for that is his only covering, and it is his cloak for his body. In what else shall he sleep? So the poor are vulnerable, and God commands two protections for them, right? First protection is this. If you give them a personal loan, you don't exact interest from them. You don't charge interest. What you can't do is go, you're poor, you need my money, and I could make some money off you. People are not to be used for our profit in their destitution. The other one is this. If you take his cloak as a surety on the loan, because the cloak was something very necessary and so to make sure that they're paying off the loan, but if they're giving you your cloak, it means they don't have anything else to give you. And God says, okay, you can take the cloak, but you better give it back at nighttime. What else is he going to sleep in? It's going to be freezing cold. How would we apply that to us by general equity? We must not, and assess our lives, that we do not get rich off other people's desperation. Our profits should not come from the poor and undermine their ability to meet their own needs. In our gospel communities, we go through often Spurgeon's catechism, based on the Baptist catechism, and it asks this, what is forbidden in the eighth commandment, which is against theft, stealing? Answer, the eighth commandment forbids whatever does or may unjustly hinder our own or our neighbor's wealth or possessions. We're not to hinder their wealth and possessions. So God says next, do you notice what it says? And if he cries to me, I will hear. Why? I am compassionate. And Israel have experienced the compassion of God. All of us who are believers in this room have experienced the deep compassion of God. Jesus speaks about this kind of thing in Luke 6, when Jesus says, if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners. to get back the same amount. See what I'm saying? It's like, even if you're just like lending money, like it's not even interest. It's like, I need that money back. I know you're poor and I know you're struggling. I'm just going to need you to repay me. Jesus is saying, you know, like sinners do that for sinners. Like the world does that for the world. That's not like uniquely Christian. That's not distinctly gospel-shaped use of money. It's not like generosity actually at all. You just end up even. There's no sacrifice. And then we put that law through the prism of Christ, and what does it look like? It's stunning colors, isn't it? Paul's encouraging the church in Corinth to give to the needy church in Jerusalem. And Paul says this, he says this in 2 Corinthians 8:9, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich." It's like, I'm talking about money, and I'm going to put the gospel maybe in economic terms so you can picture it. That's what Paul's saying. He's saying, so it is like God, the Lord Jesus, second person of the Trinity, an infinite wealth. But do you see how he made himself poor? He made himself destitute. Why? Well, it's for you. Because you were spiritually bankrupt. You had nothing. But by his poverty, you have just become rich. You have him. You have eternal life. You are heirs with Christ. Like you have all of that. And the point Paul's making is, so just loosen your grip on your stuff. Give to those who need. Generously, sacrificially, just as you've been given to. Okay, the next set of laws are about our duties towards God, okay? First, the people of God owe to their God a duty of honor. Verse 28, "You shall not revile God, nor curse a ruler of your people." To revile here means to belittle, to treat as insignificant, to treat as small, to treat God as trivial. The third commandment said, "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain." You will not belittle God. You will not treat him as something small. God is jealous for his name. He's jealous for his reputation. And the people of God, of all the people in the world, are those who are to guard and worship and protect and love his name. I don't know if you've seen a movie called The Crucible. It came out, it was a long time ago, right? It's about the Salem witch trials in America in the 1600s. And the town, if you know that something of that story, the town's been overrun by some religious, you know, they're kind of like the Pharisees of the time. That's how they're pictured. And they're looking for people who have been accused of witchcraft in the town, okay? And the punishment for witchcraft is hanging, right? And so people are getting hanged. And the issue is, though, in that town, that if you get accused of witchcraft, you only have two ways of getting out of not being hanged. The first is to prove you are not a witch, which is actually really, really hard to prove because it's like, well, I'm not. What do? To show I'm not a witch. The other option is to just confess that you are, even if you aren't. Confess that you're a witch, and the penalty that has been, the shame of that is the penalty, and you don't get hanged on the gallows. Well, there's a man named John Proctor. He's played by Daniel Day-Lewis, so picture really good acting. This guy named John Proctor, who has a really good name in that town, and he was falsely, and then in the movie, he is falsely accused of practicing witchcraft. And to save his life, he caves in and falsely admits that he's indulged in witchcraft. And so it's near the end of the movie, and it's a very climactic scene where he stands at a table and the judges, the high court, are right there, and they give him the confession piece of paper and they say, "Sign your name. Confess. And this paper will be nailed on the church door and everyone will know." And so he goes, you know, tears and everything, and he writes his name on the piece of paper, but immediately grabs the piece of paper and takes it from them. And the High Court are confused by this because he says straight away, have engraved the piece of paper, my name I cannot sign. High Court says, why? Do you mean to deny this confession when you are free? He replies with increasing angst, I mean to deny nothing. So the judge insists on an explanation and says, explain to me why you will not sign. And then he bursts out screaming, because it is my name. Because I cannot have another in my life. I have given you my soul, but leave me my name. And you get a sense of that here is a man who cares about his because your name is your reputation, your name is your character, your name is your renown, how you are thought of in the world. It matters what your name, how your name is treated. And if a sinful man can be concerned for his name like that, how do you think God feels about his name? His renown, his character. You shall not revile God, he says. God's people should take the name of God so seriously. If we don't take God seriously, if we treat him lightly, why on earth would anyone else in the world care? If the people of God don't. So God says, you shall not revile God. Then it says, nor curse a ruler of your people, because they are representatives of God in the nation of Israel. They come into the new covenant. God still has representatives. Pastors are to be under shepherds, underneath the chief shepherd, representing him to the people of God, caring for the people of God. And so much as a pastor preaches the word of God, so that if they are rejected in that preaching, God himself and his word is being rejected. Or even our civil authorities are actually servants of God. Romans 13 verse 2. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. 1 Peter 2:17. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. We owe God honor. We also owe God everything that we own. Verse 29, you shall not delay to offer from the fullness of your harvest, from the outflow of your presses, the firstborn of your sons you shall give to me. You shall do the same with your oxen and with your sheep. 7 days it shall be with its mother. On the eighth day you shall give it to me. At the point of giving over the first fruits and the firstborn and all of that, whether it's animals or produce, even children, the future of the family, is to say, actually, all of it's yours. Like, you own everything. Like, they're going into the promised land, and ultimately, it's God's land. Everything they get from it is from him. And so they give, in a sense, saying, it's all yours. I'm just a steward of the things that you have blessed me with, whether that is my animals, whether it is my farming, and whether that is the future of my family. It's all the Lord's. Finally, we also owe God a holy life. Verse 31, you shall be consecrated to me. Therefore, you shall not eat any flesh that is torn by beasts in the field. You shall throw it to the dogs. So in Israel, there's going to be these dietary laws. And the dietary laws are not about, I just want my people to be kind of like fit and healthy and kind of like, you know, muscly guys so that they're always looking their best. It's not fundamentally about healthy eating. It's not like ancient keto or something like that. It's giving them categories. There is clean food, and there's unclean food. Why? Well, because they need to understand the difference between holiness and sin, being undefiled and being defiled. They need to understand what it takes for a people to be able to live in the presence of God. They must stay away from anything that is deemed unclean. And so here is an animal. It's unclean. It's dead. It's probably been torn up by unclean animals, and God says, don't eat it, because you shall be consecrated to me. Now, that those kind of ceremonial laws fall away in the new covenant. They are fulfilled in Christ. Colossians 2:16 says, "Therefore let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ." He's our cleanliness. Like, he's our purity. He has washed us with his blood. We are clothed in his perfect, spotless righteousness. We are able to live and enter into his presence because we are clothed in him. It's not about food. It's not about diet. Our food may not be torn apart by a beast in the field, but our food is something that gets torn apart, isn't it? Jesus gives us bread that is broken, that represents Christ, who was torn apart for us and bears the curse of the law for us. Okay, so that's laws owing to God. Now, laws about truth, love, and justice. We're into chapter 13. We've done excellent. We're going really well. Chapter 13, verse 1, "You shall not spread a false report." Well, that's the ninth commandment, isn't it? Not to bear false witness. And now God gives scenarios whereby which you may be tempted to lie, to give a false report. So he says, one example is this: You shall not join hands with a wicked man to be a malicious witness. So a wicked man comes along and he says, the Bible's got a big deal on having two or three witnesses. Will you be my witness so that we can rip off this person, get back at my enemy, whatever it is? Don't do it. Or a different scenario: you shall not fall in with the many to do evil, nor shall you bear witness in a lawsuit siding with the many as to pervert justice. This is just, don't join in with mob kind of justice. Just because it's popular, it doesn't make it true. Doesn't this happen? Isn't this like a timely word in our day? Don't we just jump on board with the mob? Like depending on what side we're on, like something happens. Well, I know what my team does. We go this way. I know what my team does. We go this way. I'm just with the mob. Well, the Christian cares about truth more than the mob. Another one is this. Notice this one. This is an interesting one, isn't it? "Nor shall you be partial to a poor man in his lawsuit." Isn't the temptation to be partial to the rich man? God is compassionate to the poor. He's already said that. "I will hear their cry, for I am compassionate." But that does not mean you lie to protect them if they've done evil. You don't show partiality to neither the rich, actually, or the poor. A deadly form of compassion says, I have to take their side no matter what, because they're poor. That needs saying in our day, hey. Lying can be convenient. It's never compassionate. There are different ways that our culture wants us to lie in the name of compassion, but it's actually not compassion. Now, we can use truth as a cudgel. Christians care about truth. They also care about more than truth. They care about speaking the truth in love. But one thing we don't do is lie in the name of compassion. So I don't think we can say there is such thing as gay marriage. That's definitionally not true. That may be a convenient thing to say. It's not a compassionate thing to say. Or men can't become women. Or women actually can't become men. That's a convenient thing to say. It's not, in the end, a compassionate thing to say. We don't lie. We actually are meant to love the truth. Heidelberg Catechism is so good on this, on the ninth commandment. It says, what is required of the ninth commandment? Listen to what the Heidelberg Catechism says. I must not give false testimony against anyone, twist no one's words, not gossip or slander, nor condemn or join in condemning anyone rashly and unheard. Isn't that important? Let me say that one again. Not condemn or join in condemning anyone rashly and unheard. That is called Twitter. Formerly Twitter, X.
Rather, I must avoid all lying and deceit as the devil's own works, under penalty of God's heavy wrath. In court and everywhere else, I must love the truth. I must love the truth. Speak and confess it honestly, and do what I can to defend and promote my neighbor's honor and reputation. We just have to love the truth. Love it. More than we love being popular. More than we love convenience. More than we love even being right. If we're wrong. Verse 4, another scenario. It says this: if you meet your enemy's ox, I don't know if you can relate, but if you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, you shall bring it back to him. If you see the donkey of one who hates you lying down under its burden, you shall refrain from leaving him with it. You shall rescue it with him. That good. So God's people are required to love and meant to love their enemies. And God gives two examples of what that might look like in the ancient world. You probably can't relate immediately to these, right? But you're walking along and you see an ox and you're like, I know that ox. That's my enemy's ox. What do I do about my enemy's ox that's just wandering off? And you think to yourself, I could just do nothing, right? No one would know. I haven't done anything evil. I just didn't like do anything. And to be honest, it would make me laugh a little bit to see it just wandering off. I would actually kind of enjoy that. God says, no, you grab that ox and you bring it back to your enemy. He says, all right, another scenario. Notice it's not your enemy this time. It's someone who hates you. You don't even know what the problem is. But you don't even know what the problem is. You just know, this dude hates me. And that's his donkey that's crumbled underneath that load that it's under. What do I do? I could just leave the donkey. I could just move on. I could turn a blind eye. What does God say? You actually have to get like involved. You gotta like actually like help the dog. It says, doesn't it say, you actually have to rescue it with him. You see? Like, you're gonna have to like get him, get involved. It's gonna like take half a day. For someone who hates you, in God's kingdom, God's people love their enemies. You put that command through the prism of Christ, and how does it come out the other end? Well, he loved his enemies. Of course he did. But he loved, well, personally, he loved me when I was his enemy. When I was wandering off in sin, he didn't say, I'm going to let you keep wandering. He said, I'm going to grab you and I'm going to bring you home. Why would he do that? I was crushed, as it were, crumbled under the weight of my sin, helpless to save myself. I was his enemy. I hated him. Why did he help me? Why did he pick me up and bring me home? It was while we were enemies that Christ died for us, and he went to all the trouble and all the effort of coming for that purpose. Christ-like love, if we want to express Christ-like love, it has to be fundamentally enemy love. Jesus said this in Matthew 5:46. He said, if you love those who love you, right? Love those who love you. What reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Just like nothing Christian about loving people who love you. That's actually very popular. Get rid of the haters. Get rid of the toxic people. Love people who love you. And the Lord says, you must love your enemies. If you're going to be my people, shaped by who I am and what I've done for you. Okay, verse 6. You shall not pervert the justice due to your poor in his lawsuit. Keep far from a false charge and do not kill the innocent and the righteous. Your lies might lead to the death of an innocent person. Keep far from a false charge, it says. That's a good motto, isn't it? In our whole lives, online, offline, I'm going to stay a mile away from false charges. I'm not part of that.
God says, "For I will not acquit the wicked." You notice that? He said earlier, "I am compassionate." Right here he says, "I am just." Those are not at odds. God is compassionate for those who are innocent. Therefore, he must judge the wicked who oppress the innocent. Verse 8, "And you shall take no bribe, for a bribe blinds the clear-sighted and subverts the cause of those who are in the right." Bribes make you blind, it's saying. Like, you thought you remembered what happened that day when this happened and this happened. You could kind of see it clearly. And then someone passes you a bit of money. It's like, yeah, no, I don't remember actually at all what happened that day. And the money's made you blind. It makes you morally blind from what's right and wrong. Well, finally, verse 9 ends like this. Our section ends like this. "You shall not oppress a sojourner." Hear this? "You know the heart of a sojourner, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt." And that's just a perfect way to finish the section. God says to his people, I think the foundational, fundamental principle for how they're to live now in this new world, you know the heart of a sojourner. You were sojourners in Egypt. It's like, if you forget that, this society is going to look nothing like my people. If you lose that part of your memory, you lose that part of your story, you forget that you were once that and how I saved you by my grace from that, you leave that behind, well, it will be just like the madman said to that town that day. This whole society will fall apart and turn to chaos. If you forget the heart of a sojourner, which you once were, you'll forget that it was grace that saved you. You'll think you did it yourself. You'll have forgotten about the God who saved you. You'll worship other gods. You'll see others and you won't in need, and you won't see yourself. You'll see useful people or people vulnerable to my manipulations and usefulness for my profit and my gain. I'm going to see enemies and I'm just going to be so glad when they suffer. You'll end up belittling God if you forget the heart of a sojourner. You know, we get to the end of this passage and it's been a lot. And it's just this great list of laws, isn't it? Saying, do this, do this. And at each point, it's pretty searching. It can just go, okay, whew. These are high callings. It is a grand thing to be a Christian, to be called to live like this. But it just searches you, doesn't it? I hope so. Search the lusts of the flesh, our spiritual compromise, exploitation of the vulnerable, just my lack of compassion for the foreigner, widow, orphan, the poor, my sometimes God-belittling heart, sometimes acting like everything that I own is mine and not his, lying when it's convenient, believe lies just to fit in, go with the crowd, spread false reports, show partiality, wanting enemies to suffer, easily manipulated by money or favors, or it's just all asking us, isn't it? And like when it comes to your heart, when it comes to your life, like who dictates that? Who decides these things? Are you a god unto yourself? Have you forgotten who you were? Have you forgotten the grace of God? Have you forgotten your conversion? You see, we have to end up looking at Christ, don't we? And we look again with fresh eyes at our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, the heart of whom we must never forget because he became a sojourner. He was the true Israelite. He never mistreated anyone. He never compromised on the truth. He always protected the vulnerable. He provided for the needy. He never lied, even when it would have really helped him.
He loved his enemies, and he went and he died by means of the very laws that Israel are forbidden to do in this passage. He dies via mob rule. The crowd cries out for injustice. He's falsely accused, though innocent, when he's on trial. He is mocked and belittled and treated as nothing. He is the innocent one who died due to the false witness of others. And he did it to take from us the curse of the law. He took the death penalty. He was not permitted to live. He was put to death. He was devoted to destruction. And so that the message this morning is not ultimately, guys, do better. You just see all the ways we're not obeying. Do better. Sort yourself out. The message this morning is Christ has done better for you. He's taken the curse that you deserve. He is our glorious light that we can follow. And he has empowered us and equipped us by his Holy Spirit to live this brand new life so that we, as the people of God, are not just mimicking the world around us or doing the bare minimum that the world does. They love the people who love them. Jesus says, what more do you do? So much more, because Christ did so much more for us. 1 Peter 2:9, I'll finish with this. But you, church, are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Let me pray. Oh, Father, help us to be those, a holy people, a holy nation, who declare the excellencies of our God. Oh, you have brought us from darkness to light. Help us to live, empowered by your Spirit, the beautiful, wonderful life and the world that you have wanted us to live in as your people. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.